Well, we have the privilege to look at God's Word this morning and to learn from the Word of God and the bread of life, the true bread of life. So turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you were not here this past Sunday, I would encourage you to get the message from last Sunday as we talked about the great doctrine of imputation given to us here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday in Philippians 3, and I want to be talking this morning a little bit about the desires of a man who is right with God. The desires of a man that is right with God. I want to read verse 7 down through verse 11 this morning. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says for us. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Victor John Stinger, PhD, is an American particle physicist. He's an outspoken atheist, an author, and also now active in philosophy and popular religious skeptic. As of August 2013, he had published 12 books for general audiences on physics, quantum mechanics, cosmology, philosophy, religion, atheism, and pseudoscience. In 2007, he wrote a book that was very popular, in fact, on the New York Times bestseller list, entitled God, the Failed Hypothesis: How Science Shows That God Does Not Exist. He actually popularized a phrase you may not have heard of, but the phrase that he popularized was this, and I quote, "Science flies you to the moon, religion flies you into buildings." Although I disagree vehemently with him on his conclusion of science, because I believe that true science concludes that there is a God, I do agree with him on religion. But I would go a step further. I would say that religion not only flies you into buildings, but it flies you even further straight into hell. Religion has done nothing to bring man closer to God. Religion has done everything to drive man further away from God. And if you read what it says in Romans chapter 1, you'll know as you read that text that the further men get away from God, the more religious they become. They become idolaters and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They become religious. In fact, Jesus himself had much to say about religion because he often showed that it had no ability to bring a man into right relationship with God. He often talked about how men who were religious and who were trying to get other people involved in their religion were making them twice as much the children of hell before they ever were found in that religion. And so what Jesus was saying is it would be better for you to leave them in their paganism, not knowing God at all, than for you to bring them into your religion. So I think we already know this as we've looked at this passage in Philippians chapter 3, that the Apostle Paul tells us that religion has no profit whatsoever. There's nothing beneficial in religion. I know that whenever you think about religion, often you may think about what we do here as religion. But it would be better that we understand it as a relationship with Christ instead of a religion. Because we don't want to find ourselves in all the trappings of religion that come with legalism and ceremony and ritual and things like that that people believe bring them in the right relationship with God, when in fact they do not. The Apostle Paul understood that because he was raised in a religion. He was raised in a religion of human achievement, a religion of legalism, of law-keeping, of ceremony and ritual and sacrifice. And he was taught from a child all the way up that if you kept the law of God and you did these certain religions or certain ceremonies and so forth, that you would be right with God. And then he found out, of course, when Jesus interrupted his life on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, that that was not the case whatsoever. That the religion that he was trusting in to get him to heaven was, in fact, sending him straight to hell. And so whenever we read Philippians chapter 3, what we get is Paul's personal testimony of where he was in his religion and how he came to know Jesus Christ. What you have in Acts chapter 9 is the sovereign perspective from heaven, if you will, of what happens to the Apostle Paul, where God comes down in Christ and saves Jesus Christ, or saves the Apostle Paul, drops the scales from his eyes, and enables him to become a missionary to the Gentiles. In Philippians chapter 3, you get the personal insight of the Apostle Paul of what happened in his heart, what he was dealing with personally. And he came to understand, based upon the Spirit's power in his life, that all that he had in his benefit, as we've already looked at in the past, was not going to benefit him at all. Look at verse 7 again. It says, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Later on in the same text, he tells us that he counted all those things as rubbish. Remember we said that the word rubbish, skubalon, was the word for manure. He says that all that I had in my favor was not going to save me at all. And as we looked at last week, we began to see that the thing that he knew would save him was found in verse 9, where it tells us that he wanted to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which was through the law, but that which was through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And we talked about that doctrine called imputation. And imputation is God giving you what you don't have. God gives you righteousness that you don't have, and he enables you to go to heaven because he gives you his righteousness. Remember, I told you that it's not righteousness that he creates anew. It's actually God giving you his holiness, his righteousness, his perfection. That's what imputation is. It comes through, of course, the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby he not only is a substitute for us for our sin on the cross, but also he satisfies the wrath of God by becoming our propitiation, as indicated in Romans chapter 3. And so he gives us his righteousness, which we don't have. He takes upon himself our sin, and he takes that sin upon him and receives the wrath of God so that you and I could be saved. We don't have it in ourselves to save ourselves, folks. We have nothing in ourselves to save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't be righteous enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't be baptized enough. We have to have an alien righteousness that is not our own to save us. And so Paul has reminded us of that in great detail in chapter 3, verse 9. But as we move on into the text in verse 10 and following, what we find is this. There are certain desires of a man who is right with God. And as I've read this text, and I've read it many times, and I'm sure you have, I find it rather interesting that of all the things he would say here in verse 9 and following about what a man would desire who was right with God, that none of those things are the popular things you hear of today. If you go to the average Christian bookstore, you're going to find all kind of help books on how to have a successful marriage, how to have a great workplace, how to have wealth, how to have prosperity, how to deal with your health problems, how to cope. All the other things that deal with the here and now. But the Apostle Paul gives us a great example. And the great example that he gives is this, is that his focus, and you never find this with him, his focus was not the here and now. His focus was heaven. His focus was what he could do for Christ and what Christ could do in and through him. And so often we as believers, we have a tendency to get focused on the here and now, right? On this world, because this is what we know. I had a question given to me last week of someone who asked me, how can I actually have a focus on heaven? How can I have a desire for the things of heaven when I'm so here on this world? And the problem that we all face is that reality is that here we are right now on this world, in this place, and all that we know is what we have, and it's hard to get our mind and our heart and our eyes off of this place. We're so strapped down, if you will, with the cares of this life that we have a difficult time reaching out of that and reaching toward the heavenly prize. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul reminds us here in this text when he talks about what would be the right kind of desires for a man who's right with God. This is what we find in the text as we look at it here. It's not what you find in your average bookstore. It's not what you find in your average Christian literature. These are the things that the Apostle Paul emphasized in his life. I've shared with you before that Paul, on one occasion when he would pray for the people of God in the different churches, you never find the Apostle Paul praying for all the physical needs. He prays for the spiritual needs. And yet, when we come together as a prayer meeting, the dominant thing that we pray about are the physical needs. And it's almost as if we totally forget about the spiritual needs, as if they don't matter, when in fact we need to be praying for enlightenment. We need to be praying for salvation. We need to be praying for the strengthening of the church. We need to be praying for us to grow in Christ. All of those things that we take for granted are going to occur just because we show up. But we always pray for the sick and the problems and the difficulties and the jobs. And there's nothing wrong with praying for that because God tells us to ask, right? And to go to his throne with those requests. But the emphasis in the New Testament, without exception, the emphasis in the New Testament is to pray for spiritual needs, things that are spiritual in nature. And that's what you find the Apostle Paul doing exactly the same thing here when he expresses his desire as a man who is right with God. What he would desire are those spiritual things. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, folks, that as I read this passage and I began to study it in depth, I found myself woefully short of what this passage says, because I don't find myself often relating to this passage. I find myself too wrapped up in this place. And the Apostle Paul takes us back. He brings us back to the reality of what the Christian life should really be all about. Now, in this text, as we look at it this morning in verse 10 and following, we're going to see five things that the Apostle Paul desires. Five things. One, the righteousness of Christ is the first thing. Secondly, the knowledge of Christ. Third, the power of Christ. Fourth, the fellowship in his sufferings. And fifth, the resurrection of the dead. Now, those are not real popular today. You don't hear a whole lot of people talking about that kind of stuff. But that's exactly what Paul says is the most important thing to him. After he concludes where he was when before he came to Christ and his own religion that was a complete deficit and had no profit for him whatsoever, and then he finds complete total gain in Christ because he knows that Jesus Christ can give him righteousness and salvation. He says, now I want to go further with this. I want to go deeper with this, and I want to gain all I possibly can from Christ. I want to gather all of it I can. Now, to help us put all that together so that you can remember this and I won't have to re-preach this next Sunday, I'm giving you three points, okay? And so I want you to remember these, all right? 3 points: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Can you remember that? All right. So under those 3 points, we're going to look at those 5 other points. Justification is first. Now, we've already covered that in great detail, so I'm not going to go into great detail about that because Paul teaches us that in verse 9 where he talks about Paul's desire for justification. Remember what he said in verse 8? Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. And so what Paul tells us is that justification comes apart from the law, apart from law-keeping, apart from legalism. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, the law was never given to save you. It was given to show you that you need to be saved. It was given to show you your sin. James refers to the law of God as a mirror. You go to the law of God and you look at the law of God, it's like a mirror. It shows you who you really are, right? And so if you constantly are looking into the Word of God, you are constantly getting a glimpse of who you really are. And so that's why we as believers should be always repenting, right? Because if you're in the Word of God all the time, you're seeing who you really are by the law of God. That means you're seeing your sin all the more. Therefore, you should be repenting all the time. There should be a constant lifestyle of repenting of our sin. Romans 10:1. A passage I did not share last week, but is a great passage to help us to see where the Israeli people were, where Paul was. Paul is expressing his own desire for the people of God, the people of Israel, to be saved in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Romans. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You mean they weren't saved? Weren't they the chosen people of God? Weren't they the nation Israel, God's, you know, perfect people, if you will, on the earth? But no, they were not. According to verse 2, it says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were religious, and they had a heart for their religion, but their religion was based on error. Their religion was based on not the full truth about how someone would come to Christ. Verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, they were going about seeking their own form of righteousness and denying the only means by which they could be saved, which is through Jesus, and Jesus is the end of the law. So Paul's desire for justification is not from the law, but it is, as indicated in verse 9, from God. It comes from God. The righteousness that we desire and what we want is from God. Verse 9, we would be found in him. Remember, that's a passive verb, meaning that God finds you. Remember that? He finds you. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, that is out of God. It comes from God as his character. So how do we get right with God? How does Paul get that kind of justification? He gets it from God. That's where it comes from trusting and believing that what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you is sufficient to save you from your sin. And when you trust it, you follow it. When you believe it, you obey it. Now let's move on to the second point, because we've already covered that in great detail. Paul's desire for justification is clearly stated in verse 9, but now let's move on to that which we have not covered yet, and that is Paul's desire for sanctification. What do we mean by sanctification? That is that we want to be holy like Christ is holy. To be set apart is the word sanctified. It's the same Greek word, hagios, from which we get holiness from. So when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification, we're talking about a positional element and a practical element. The positional element is that you are already in Christ, and being in Christ, because you have imputed righteousness, you are perfect, holy, and righteous. Therefore, God can take you to heaven anytime he wants. But there's a practical aspect of sanctification whereby you flesh out what you are positionally in Christ. You live what you know you are in Christ. Because you are a holy one in Christ, because you are righteous in Christ, you are called on by God to live what you are in Christ. That is sanctification. And based on this text, it comes in three words: knowledge, power, and fellowship. Knowledge, power, and fellowship. We won't mind the first two, but we don't like the third one. Listen to this first of all, the word knowledge. Verse 8 says this. Paul says, the way I want to get sanctified is through the knowledge of Christ. He says in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost, listen to this, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10 says, that I may know him. That I may know him. When I was at Columbia Bible College, that is now Columbia International University, that was their theme. That I may know him and make him known. And the goal of any Christian should be this, that we should know Jesus. Not that we just know him as a fact of history, but that we know him intimately, that we have a personal, ongoing, growing relationship with Christ. The word excellence, by the way, I do need to point that out in verse 8 where it says, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The word excellence is the Greek word hupereko. It actually means to excel or to surpass or to have superiority. In other words, of all the things that you can know about in this world, right? You may have all types of degrees in different fields in this world. But the greatest knowledge anyone can possess is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we don't want to stop there, folks, because there is an academic knowledge out there about Christ. There's an academic knowledge. I was reading this past week, just recently, of some changes in the liberal branch of the Presbyterian Church, the USA branch of the Presbyterian Church. You may have read this yourself, where now they are allowing ministers within the Presbyterian Church USA to marry gay couples in the churches. This is a large denomination, folks. And then they also voted this past week to stop all of their support to any company that aids Israel in the Middle East. You think, what in the world is going on here? Well, folks, these are people, at least in the leadership we know, that don't know Jesus. They know about him. They know the doctrine, but they don't know him. And there's a big difference between the two. There are hundreds, if not thousands, could we go on and say millions of people who have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Christ. They could have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted and say, I know all of the details of theology, but they don't have an intimate working relationship with Christ. And the greatest fear, as we've already addressed in past messages, is that someone would have all of that knowledge about God and about Christ and miss him altogether. Even as indicated in Matthew chapter 7, you know the text very well where Jesus says that there will be many in that day who will say, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name and cast out devils in your name and done miracles and wonders in your name? And he says, what? I never knew you? Meaning that you could be involved in religious activity and conservative evangelical ministry and never know Jesus? And that he never knew you, that you could actually prophesy, which is the Greek word for preach. You could actually preach the word of God. You could do miracle signs and wonders, and you could miss heaven altogether. Listen, folks, that is no sign of knowing that you're a believer. Just because you academically know the facts about the word of God and you can call out and give answers to those questions about Jesus and about God and about the word of God, that means nothing whatsoever. Just because you know facts doesn't mean that you're saved. You have to know Jesus. And the goal of any believer is to know him intimately. But that is the beginning point of salvation. You must know him not just as a fact of history, but you must know him in your heart. And I have to be careful with that word heart because I don't want to get too attached to that word because we have so many things attached to that word heart. You know, we use it for the symbol of love. Nothing wrong with that. We use it for the symbol of heart attack. All kinds of things like that. But listen, the whole point is this, is that we want to love him experientially. We want to know him experientially. And the word here, in fact, in this text where it tells us that we are to know Christ and to have knowledge of him is the Greek word gnosko. You may have heard of that word before. Gnosko means experiential knowledge. It's different from the other Greek words that talk about knowing something as a fact or seeing or perceiving something as a fact. It is a knowledge based upon an experience with Christ. It is basically saying that I know him because I have a relationship with him. It is more than just cognitive. It is not just the mind. It goes deeper than the mind and it goes into the heart and affects the will and the emotions of man. Jeremiah 9:23 said these wonderful words, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in all the earth. What's the greatest thing a man could have? Is it wealth? Is it riches? Is it possessions? Is it relationships? It's knowledge, intimate knowledge of God. Matthew 11:25 puts a different twist on it. Matthew 11:25, listen to these words. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal it to him. In other words, no one knows God except Jesus. And no one knows Jesus except God. And the only ones who know God and Jesus are the one that God reveals it to. So this is not something you can go to the university and find. This is not something you can go on your own education and find. This is a supernatural work of God whereby he enables you to know him intimately. He does the work to bring you into relationship with him. Matthew 16:16, you know the story well, where the question was asked about who Jesus is, and his disciples were asked or were answering the question, and Simon Peter comes up with the right answer. And it wasn't because Peter was a brilliant guy. He was a fisherman, which speaks a lot about his character. He was a good guy. Verse 16 says, Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that, you know, we just kind of blow by it because we have heard that for so long, and we understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, he is the Son of the living God. But that is an amazing statement for Peter to come up with on his own. He had heard Jesus speak. He had no doubt seen his miracles and his signs by this time. But now he concludes exactly right that this is the promised one of the Old Testament. This is the anointed one of God. This is God himself. And so Jesus says this to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has. In other words, the knowledge of Christ that Peter had was a divine revelation to him. It was supernaturally, sovereignly given to Peter. John 17:3 says it like this, And this is eternal life. If you want to know what the definition of eternal life is, listen to what Jesus says. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. You see, salvation doesn't come with just attachment to religion. It comes by a personal ginosko, a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge with Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to John 14 for a moment. I want to show you the difference between the words know in the New Testament. A very familiar passage we all have heard in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where Jesus is about to leave and he's going to be eventually betrayed into the hands of the authorities and crucified. And the disciples have no idea what's coming. They don't have an earthly idea of what's about to take place. They did not fully comprehend all of the passages like we read last week in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant and the atonement of Christ. But he's telling them that he's going to leave. And listen to what he says in verse 1 and following. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, by the way, that's rooms, not mansions. You don't go into the mansion or heaven and find mansions inside of houses, okay? It's rooms inside of the house, like the Jewish people would do whenever they had a son or a daughter get married. You would build on to the father's house, all right? Like I've done. I built onto my house. So I built on for my children. They built on for theirs. So whenever you go to heaven, what you basically have is God building this big house, and you have rooms in the Father's house. And so he's basically telling us that in my Father's house in heaven are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may go also. And in verse 4 he says, and where you go, he says, and where I go, you what? Know. And the way you know. But the word know here is not the word ginosko. It's the Greek word oida, which is knowledge by perception. It's like me looking at that and saying, that's a door. I oida that door. I know that door because I've seen that door. I perceive it for what it is. It's cognitive knowledge. It's mental knowledge of what things are. But then it changes a little bit. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, the same word oida, and how can we know the way? Same word. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then the word changes in verse 7. He says, if you had known me, that's the word ginosko. He says, you would have known, ginosko, my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. The point that Jesus is making is this. You may not know the way as far as seeing it and perceiving it, but if you know me intimately, you've known the only way there is. And I am the way. So what Jesus is calling on is the difference between knowing of the way or knowing the way. Having an intimate knowledge with him and knowing Jesus Christ. So the first very, very important point that you need to know about your sanctification that Paul is desiring here is that he would have a knowledge of Christ. And he's not talking about just me learn more facts about the Bible and me know how to understand what the Word of God says and know exactly what this is and know what that is and know the theological points. He's telling us that he wants to have a very intimate and very close relationship with Jesus Christ. This word know, by the way, is also used in the Old Testament many times. It's used of the intimate relationship between a man and a woman, in a wife and husband relationship. So we know we're not talking about just cognitive knowledge. Intimate knowledge. That's the first and beginning point of sanctification. You have to know Jesus Christ. You have to know him intimately. You have to have a relationship and a growing relationship with him. And by the way, the only way you can have a relationship with someone that's growing is to be with them. Is that right? I mean, a lot of people say, I know Jesus, but they never spend any time with him. They say, I know Jesus, but they never come to church. They know Jesus, but they never read their Bible. They know Jesus, but they never pray. So there's a whole problem with that to say you know Jesus and you don't want to be with him at all. Let's look at the second point now. Not only do we need knowledge, and not only does a man who is right with God desire knowledge, but also he desires the power of the resurrection. Look at verse 10. He says, that he would have not only the knowledge of Christ and to know him, but also the power of his resurrection. Now, this gets very interesting to me because I often think about these things and I have a hard time breaking it down because I can think about it in a sense of what it means as far as the words go and what the words actually are defined as in the Greek and so forth. But I like to understand it a little deeper than that because I need some practical things. I need things to help me to understand this because, folks, I'm hard-headed and I can easily understand facts, but I need it brought down to a level where I can actually put that into practice. And so the way to understand this is this. First of all, look at the word power here. Very common word in the New Testament, the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite or dynamo, something like that. It doesn't have necessarily just the idea of explosive power, as we would think of, but it has the idea of energy. More particularly, it has to do with ability or to grant the ability. It speaks of the ability. So whenever we say here in verse 10 that he wants to know the power of his resurrection, he's saying, I want to have an intimate acquaintance with the energy and the ability that God gives through the resurrection. To help us to understand that more, let's go a little deeper. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus said of this power, he says, no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of himself. He says, I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. It's not just talking about the energized power, but the ability to do what he can do. He has the ability to do so. Romans 1:16, we find the same use of this word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, meaning that it is the energy and the ability that God has to save someone. You cannot be saved apart from the gospel. The gospel has to be given to you, it has to be heard, it has to be listened to and received, and the Bible tells us that within that gospel message is the power, the energy, and the ability of a man to come to Christ. We see this expressed in Romans 6:4, this same power expressed in a different way where it says that we have been buried in Christ through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin was done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And it goes on in greater detail and talks about how we can reckon ourselves dead to sin, and we can live in the power of righteousness. And that all comes through the work of Christ on the cross. To get even more specific, in 2 Corinthians 13:4, the Bible says, for though he was crucified, that referring to Christ, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God or the ability of God. And then Paul says, for we also are weak. Would you agree with that? We are also weak, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you, the ability that God gives you to live that way. You say, now how do we live, Pastor, like this? How do we take this reference here, the power of the resurrection, and how do we personally apply that in our lives? How do we do that? Well, there's basically four things you have to have. Four things. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the Spirit of God. Number three, prayer. And number four, the fellowship of God's people. Those four elements that are given to us in the Word of God are the means by which you are able to use the power of God. Let me show this to you a different way. Look at Ephesians 5 for a moment. Ephesians 5, 18. You're right there in Philippians, right? Just back up one. Ephesians 5, 18. We have that passage that we know so well about being filled with the Spirit, right? Ephesians 5, 18. After Paul has gone through great doctrinal detail of who you are in Christ and what Jesus has done for you and how he has made you right with him, and now he comes to that practical section in chapter 5, and he says this in verse 18 of Ephesians 5. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, he's not saying that, listen, you guys have a problem with alcohol. I want you to stop doing that and get filled with the Spirit. He was picking up on a problem in the culture of those days that said that you were able to commune with your God through drunkenness. In the temples, like a temple of Diana in Ephesus and so forth, they would get drunk in excess and then believe that they could actually commune with their God through that drunken state. And so what Paul is telling us in this text is this. I don't want you to be like the pagans and believe that you're going to be able to reach God and have a relationship with him and have the power of God in your life through that kind of drunken debauchery. But in verse 8 he says, but be filled with the Spirit. It is a present passive verb, meaning this, you are to continually be being filled by God. You are to continually be being filled by God with what? With the Spirit of God. Now, when I read that, that still doesn't help me. I'm reading, I'm thinking, okay, fine, I'm to be being filled. What do I do? Go up to heaven and say, God, now fill me up. I need some filling. He tells us in this same text that there's some results that happen as a result of being filled with the Spirit. By the way, before I leave that, verse 18, the word filled, it basically is a word that means to be controlled by. Controlled by. It was used over in Acts where you had Ananias and Sapphira who were filled with Satan to lie to the Holy Spirit. And it meant that they were controlled by the devil and were led to lie to the Holy Spirit about what they had been promising to give to the church. And now in verse 19, he says that as a result of being controlled by and filled with the Spirit of God, you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You will sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, there should be praise and adoration and thankfulness coming off of your lips. Why? Because you are controlled by the Spirit of God. He goes on and says in verse 20, we would give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would, in verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of God. Then he says that this filling of the Holy Spirit has a practical outpouring or a practical application in your home life. He says, wives, as a result, will be filled with the Spirit, would submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands would be the head of the wife, and Christ, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. I know you guys who are husbands, you love to hear that, but you listen to verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she should be holy and without blemish. And husbands ought to love their wives even as their own bodies. And it goes on and on in more detail. Even talks about the relationship of children there and parents. And all of that is a result of being filled with the Spirit. You don't get this by being involved in a religion. You get this from the Spirit of God living in you. This is where this comes from. This is supernatural, folks. We don't do this on our own. We don't act like this on our own. You give us to ourselves and let us have our own way, we will not be like this. You let the Spirit of God get in our lives. You let the Spirit of God feel and control us. This is the way we act. And I can guarantee you this, that whenever you're not acting like this, you're not filled with the Spirit. To show you exactly what that means and how that even gets more practical, because again, like I say, when I read these texts, I have to ask myself, okay, Lord, how do I do that? You tell me to do that. I'm to be filled with the Spirit of God. I'm to be filled by you with the Spirit of God. So how can I do that? Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Now, I've been over this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But I do want to show you this when we talk about sanctification, more particularly the power of the resurrection, because this is what Paul's talking about here. The power, the ability, and the energy that is resident in our lives through the Spirit of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the word of Christ is simply another word for the word of God or the Bible. We could say it like this, let the Bible dwell in you richly. In other words, let the word of God saturate you. Let the word of God have dominance in your life. Let it completely overwhelm you. As Spurgeon said, let it be so full in you that whenever you are pricked, you bleed a Bible verse. Right? You need to have the Word of God. You say, well, I've got enough of it. No, you don't. The very fact that you say you don't have enough of it means you don't have enough of it. You and I need more of it and more of it and more of it. Your flesh is with you all day. The world is around all the time. We need the Word of God. Now, look at this in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Listen to this, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife. Does it sound like the same passage? It is the same passage. And what Paul is telling us is this: being filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit of God is synonymous with having the Word of God in you, so much so that you're controlled by the Word of God. We should be so controlled by God's Word that whenever we don't have an opportunity to think, our involuntary action is godly. Did you get that? In other words, whenever we don't have a chance to think about it and reason about it, immediately our response should be biblical. And the only way that occurs is whenever you have allowed the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to dwell in you richly with all wisdom. So whenever we talk about the power of God in our lives, we must have the Spirit of God that comes at salvation. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God that is saturated in your life to control you. That's what he's talking about when he refers to the power of the resurrection that comes in Christ, because the very energy, the very ability that Christ has in the resurrection is the very energy and the power that Paul wants to have in his life so that he can live what God's called him to live. Let's move to the third one. So we've seen that he wants to have knowledge, right? He wants to know Christ intimately. Secondly, he wants to have the power of the resurrection in his life. And the third is the one we don't want, is the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, we're all for the rest of it. We love the rest of it. But we don't want this. This is what is contrary to a lot of the stuff being published today in the Christian world. Because this is calling on us to live a committed Christian life to the point that we would be persecuted for our faith. This past week, I watched a video that's being used by the ISIS over in Iraq. It is a video that is being used throughout the area of Iraq, Iran, Syria, that is calling on men to come in for a jihad. These are young men. I'm talking 20s, maybe late teens, that are there giving this video, and they're from Britain and Australia and so forth, that are calling for absolute total commitment to the point of death in a jihad for Islam, a holy war. And now they've got thousands of these guys that are willing to die for the false religion of Islam. And we look around in Christianity and we have a hard time finding a few believers that'll stand up for Jesus at the workplace, because we're afraid of what someone might think of us or what someone might say, or perhaps maybe we'll lose our job. And these guys, embraced in a false religion from the devil himself, are willing to die for that religion, and yet most believers are not willing to commit a few hours a month to read the Word of God. We've got some serious trouble, folks. When Paul talks about this in verse 10, he says, I want to have intimate knowledge with the fellowship of his sufferings. He even says to be conformed to his death. Notice first of all the word fellowship. The word fellowship is a word that is commonly used in the New Testament, the word koinonia. You've heard it before. It means more than just getting together and having a good time. It means more than just saying, hey, I want to get with my friends because we have a lot in common. The word fellowship, the biblical word fellowship, means partnership. It actually is used in the same way in the Word of God as a relationship with Jesus Christ, as a partnership that you have with Him. But it goes deeper than that. In fact, just to show you a few verses that help us with that, in 1 John 1:3 it says this, referring to Jesus Christ, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and the Son. In other words, our partnership, our relationship is with the Father and His Son. 1 John 1:5 and following says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And he's not talking about Christian fellowship with God. He's talking about relationship, partnership, salvation. It's the same idea. What is interesting is that that same word is used over in Acts 2:42, where it says, referring to the early church, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word koinonia. And so you say, well, okay, what is that fellowship in the church? Well, the fellowship in the church is more than, hey, come to church on Sunday morning. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Hope you have a great week. I had some fellowship. I hate to bust our little bubble, but even next Sunday on the 5th, that's not fellowship. We may call it fellowship, but it's not biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship is actually having such a close relationship with one another that we are intimately involved in each other's lives. These people in Acts chapter 2 were so involved in each other's lives that whenever they didn't have something, the other people in the church would sell what they had and give it to the other guy. In other words, you know, if you see someone in the church who has a need, a true legitimate need, and you've got something at your house, which I know all of us do, we have tons of stuff at the house, right? We even move our stuff around in the house, right? I spent yesterday shuffling stuff around in my garage, just moving stuff. And I just, for whatever reason, I had a picture in my mind that I was that homeless guy with the little buggy, you know, like the, from the grocery store, and I just had my stuff. And I carried my stuff everywhere I went. I moved from the house to the garage. I moved from the garage to the house, but I have my stuff. And folks, we have so much stuff, and the problem is I'm trying to say is this, I'm way off track here, but the point I'm trying to make is that we have to have the biblical fellowship that says, I love you so much as a brother and sister in Christ that I am intimately involved in your life, so much so that whenever you have a need, I'm there to meet it, even if it takes a sacrifice on my part. Whenever you read the one another's in the New Testament, love one another, forgive one another, exhort one another, admonish one another, all of those are parts and fingers of that fellowship. That's true biblical fellowship. To go even deeper with it, the idea of fellowship in this text is this, that I have a sense of the same thing that happens in my life, that happens in your life, and we're all together on the same page. Something like this. Someone who has been in a war, for instance, all right? The kind of fellowship that a man and another man can have that's actually been in battle is unlike anything anyone's can ever. I can't relate to that. I can't come close to that. But someone who's been there and done that can relate and have true fellowship with another brother who's been there. The same is the case with anything in life like that, like a sickness that you have that no one else has had before. But you get with someone else who has it, and they understand why you have the thoughts you have, why you think the way you do. The same is the case here. He's calling on us to have fellowship with God in suffering, meaning that whenever we have suffering on behalf of our confession of faith in Christ, we have someone that we can go to who's already been there, right? It's the Lord. He's been there. He's already done that. In fact, he went a whole lot deeper than any of us would ever go. That's why we find in this text that when he talks about this fellowship of suffering, he actually makes it clearer by saying this, that he wants to be conformed to the death of Christ. Conformed. The word conformed means this, to be molded into its image. To be molded into the same image as Christ's death. To suffer like Jesus suffered. Paul is saying, listen, I don't want to suffer just a little bit, but whenever I do suffer, I want to be suffering just like Jesus did, and I want to have the same kind of response as Jesus did. I want to be just like him. Just like him. The same word that is used over in Romans 8 that says we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are made like him. So many people want to be made like Jesus Christ as long as it's easy. As long as there's no problems in life. But if you get the whole package that comes with Jesus, if you want to really know Jesus, then you're going to know suffering. If you and I live like he did and speak like he did and stand up for truth the way he did, you're going to suffer just like he did. Matthew 20:20, an interesting story. You know it well. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking Jesus for something. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these, my two sons, would sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. They weren't gutsy enough to come on their own. They had to send mama to ask for them. Verse 22 says, but Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? And they said this, we're able. They had no idea. Verse 23, so Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on the right hand or on the left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom my Father has prepared in heaven. And what Jesus was saying is this, if you're a follower of mine, you're going to be baptized with the same kind of suffering I'm suffering with. And they did, the disciples did. Many of them died horrific deaths because they stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." The more you suffer, the more you relate to what Jesus went through, the more you love him even more. 1 Peter 4:12, listen to these words, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Jesus' sufferings." Get happy. You're suffering. Well, I'm out of time, way out of time, so I've got to finish up quick. Let's move to the third point, and the third point is glorification. We've seen justification, sanctification, which comes with knowledge, with fellowship, and power, right? One last one, this comes really quick, and that is the desire for glorification. The desire for glorification. Look at the text now. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "If by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." In other words, his goal was this, to know Christ and to know him intimately, so intimate that I'm well acquainted with his sufferings and that I have his resident power and ability in my life to live what he's called me to live. But I am looking forward to and I desire to have the resurrection that comes for those that are dead in Christ. William Barclay gave three superb examples of heathen tombs of what happens to men whenever, of course, they reject God. And these are those that were written on the tombs of the heathen. One of them said this, "I was nothing, I am nothing, so thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry." He basically was a hedonist, and he said, "All there is what you have. Enjoy it while you can, because you're going to die." Another tomb said it like this, "Once I had no existence, now I have none. I'm not aware of it, and it doesn't concern me." Apathy. The last one that he found was a very ancient tomb that said this, "What is below? Deep darkness. But what are the paths upward? All is a lie. Then we are all lost." What despair. Could you imagine living your life as if that's the way you look at the future? That whenever you die, it's over with. There's nothing more. But what Paul tells us here is that we have the greatest future of all people. We have a resurrection coming that is going to bring our bodies out of the grave, and we're going to be brought back to relationship with Christ in its complete fullness. But this text, folks, is just loaded with jewels. It is so good. Because look at the text specifically. It says this, "If by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The word resurrection is only used in this form in the Greek one time right here. It is the same word resurrection used out in the New Testament, but it has a little preposition, ek, on the front of it. And then he uses the word dead for nekros, which means corpse or dead bodies. And if you were to read the text literally, it would say like this, "That I may attain the out of resurrection, out from among the dead corpses." And what he's talking about, folks, is he's talking about the rapture. He's talking about the time whenever God comes and he takes those saints that are dead in Christ and he takes their bodies out of the grave and he resurrects them out from among the dead corpses. And you come out and you are living, fully alive in Christ. It reminds me of the passages that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:50. It says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible." In other words, no more decay, no more rot, no more disease, no more problems. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Paul said, "I want that. I desire that. I'm looking forward to that. I want to be part of those people that are taken out of the dead corpses and taken up to heaven." Wonderful future to look forward to. So you see, when Paul talked about he had a right relationship with God, that wasn't the end of it. Oh, no. He wasn't like, "Okay, I'm right with God. Thank God. I've got that past me now. I can settle down. I can relax now." No, he had already got just a little taste of who Jesus was in salvation. And so he wanted to go deeper. He wanted to have more. And I believe this with all of my heart, folks, that the one who is a true believer is never satisfied. You've got to have more. You've got to have more. It's not enough. just to meet one time a week. It's not enough just to have time together one time a week. We want to spend more time in His Word, more time with His Spirit, more time with Christ, more time with His people. Because you love it, because you just got a little taste of it with Christ. So you want more. Let's pray together this morning.